My name is Paul Garris. I'm the senior pastor here. We just want to say thank you for coming and worshiping this morning, spending some time. A couple things I just want to hit real quickly. We are going to be saying goodbye to Harvey and Donna this morning. They're heading back to Texas, so before they scoot out the door, make sure you grab them and just wish them well until next spring. Harvey's brother already left Charles, and his sister-in-law Becky, they took off. They said, we didn't want to hear you preach, so we're leaving Sunday morning. So I was like, fine. We won't wish them as much as well as you guys, but so another thing, trunk or treat, as you hear Kim kind of talking a lot about it, it's coming up really fast. So we have one more Sunday, and then the next couple days is the Halloween nights. So there is a sense of urgency there. Also, we're always thinking about here at the church how we can use some of our outreach programs to leverage for what's coming next. So one of the things that we're asking you is not as you back up and share candy with kids, with the parents, kind of share what's going on. We got a Christmas camp that's coming up, so we made postcards up that have all the details of that, where they can register their kids for this camp in December. It also leads to a Christmas pageant we're having this year in December. So there's information on that side, and then on the other side of the card is an invite to our Christmas Eve service this year. So we're thinking kind of a couple steps ahead. So as we engage with people on Halloween night here around the church, we're also looking to invite them to other programs we have coming up in December. So you guys are a huge part of that, sharing those cards and getting that information out. So again, really important part of our ministry, and we really are. We are trying to bring light into darkness, always. And this is a key opportunity for that, for us to shine our lights as a church in this community. Okay. We started last week, if you're just joining us, a new sermon series. We're looking at these seven letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation. And so last week we looked at the church of Ephesus. There's a map here that kind of shows where these letters were going out to, Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And so you can see Ephesus there on the map. And so we talked about that church and some of the things going on there. He's encouraging to them, hey, you're doing all these good things. You're holding the line of faith. You're practicing different things. You're not looking like the world. However, he talked about his big issue with them, and it was the why. They had forgotten why they were doing these things. So they were busy with church activities, helping out the nurseries, things like that, if we can kind of put a modern face on it. But they lacked love for what they were doing. They lack love for God, they lack love for one another, and it became mechanical worship. And this is what Jesus was calling out. He was saying, hey, get back to doing what you used to do at first, when you first received the message of grace for yourselves, right? And so we talked about that, the importance of that. How do we cultivate that love for God and love for one another, even here as a church? That was a big takeaway. This week, we're going to be looking at the church of Smyrna, and you can see that on the map there. Now, a couple things. The goal for this series here is pretty simple. As I work through my notes on a week-to-week basis, I'm looking at three things, kind of answering three questions as we go through these letters. First one is, hey, what's going on around the churches? Like, I think it's important to know, like, what's the culture like? What were they dealing with? What were some of the challenges of their day, right? Because I think that it's important for us to understand why Jesus, which is the next question, what was Jesus writing specifically to? What was it that the dots that were being connected between the culture that they were in, the environment in, the world that they found themselves as a church, and then what was Jesus' specific message to this church, given what we know as to what was going on around the churches? Now, the third thing is very simple, right? We're not just reading scripture to read scripture to get through a book. We're reading scripture to learn something. And so the third question is, hey, what are some of the things that we're supposed to learn as a church today? As I've said all along, Solomon said it best, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. Every generation, every culture has their issues. Everybody has had their times when they thought, hey, God's got to be coming back now, right? Can't be any worse than this, right? So it's kind of the same issues just reappearing throughout history. And so if Jesus is writing then and things are the same, then what do we need to hear as a church, as individuals, as followers of Jesus Christ? So pretty simple outline that we're kind of working through. And so that's what we're going through. So yeah, last week we read a lot of scripture. We're going to be in a lot of scripture, but it's a little bit just specific to, okay, the church in Smyrna here. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open to Revelations 2. If you don't, the words of scripture will be on the screen behind you. And we're going to cover basically four verses here in lines of what Jesus has to say. So would you stand with me? Let me pray, and then we'll read this together. God, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray, Lord, that, again, as we just recently learned in the James series, that we wouldn't just be hearers, but also doers of the word, God. So as we work through these letters that you wrote to your churches, that we would just really, really hear what it is that the Spirit is saying to us, and that we would be conformed and changed by these words, God, that they would mean something to us, maybe mean how we approach life, see things, maybe the way we live or operate, whatever it is. Maybe there's changes that have to happen in our life. I pray, Lord, that we would have the courage to do those things. So just speak to us right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so picking up in verse 8, this is the next church on the list here, and he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." You may be seated. All right, so we're looking at this first kind of question. What was going on in and around the churches? What do we need to know about the ancient city of Smyrna? Well, a couple things. Smyrna was located 35 miles from Ephesus. It's going to be important here in a minute. I'll explain why. It was a port city. It was called the Crown City or the Crown of Asia because it was surrounded by hills that resembled a crown. That being said, it was also known as the Flower Asia. They had put this motto or this slogan on the a lot of their coinage at the time, and it had stamped on it, the Flower Asia. And the reason for this is because they truly believed they were the first in size and in beauty. First in size and beauty. They were very proud of their city. And you need to know that there's some geographical arrogance going on here. It's written in history that they, you know, it was kind of like they were saying they were the better town than Ephesus. Like, and so they were kind of elevating themselves. We may see some of those kind of titles being pushed around here. Telluride better than Uray. Things like that. They were proud of, you know, their geography, their city, their might, their strength, their wealth, all sorts of things. It's kind of interesting that even then there's competition, right? Also, Smyrna was a planned city. What I mean by that, it was actually, most cities would just kind of develop because people would congregate and gather there. They were a planned city in that they thought through everything, architecturally, streets, like there was a purpose for why they did or built things. And this was kind of a new deal, so much so that they actually paved a gold, it says in history, a gold street between the Temple of Zeus and the Temple of Diana. I mean, it was like, look at us. Look how great we are, how much better we do things than everybody else. We also know that they were incredibly a religious city. Many temples to all the pantheon gods and goddesses. They had active worship to idols. They boasted things like about Zeus and Sabel, the mother of all gods, if you don't know her. Asclepius, god of healing, which is kind of important because in just a second we'll learn that modern medicine was actually kind of a big deal for them. Apollo, Aphrodite, and a whole bunch of others. And then Caesar worship was a big thing. They were incredibly loyal to the Roman government, and so this is like a big thing for them. Again, they touted themselves as, hey, we're the model city, right? Everybody else is, you know, so below us. Now, a couple other things. With all that worship and activity going on, we heard that there was also even the Jewish synagogue. And we'll get into that a little bit there. The Lord's word's not mine, a synagogue of Satan, right? And so I'll unpack that for you in just a few minutes here. But again, Smyrna, we know for the church, was probably, there's not much actually known about it other than we can say, hey, the gospel message went out, probably through the work of Paul and some of the other apostles and John and things like that. And a church arose in the midst of all of this. And so a couple things that way. And then finally, a couple other things before we transition. We're told that in the history book, Smyrna faced terrible persecution, the church itself. It was inflicted upon believers by the Roman emperors, the Caesar, and also that church, the Jews of that synagogue. And it was known as a martyred city, which is interesting because Smyrna actually means, it came to be associated with suffering death, but it actually means myrrh. Now, where else do we hear about myrrh? Right? We hear about myrrh, right, as part of the gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus. Interesting. It was associated with death. And then this final point of history I want to kind of make here. This was the same city 50 years after the Apostle John's death that Polycarp, for all you history majors, was supposedly a personal disciple of John's and the pastor of the Church of Smyrna, was sentenced to be burned alive at the age of 86 for refusing to bow down and worship Caesar. And we get this little excerpt from the martyrdom of Polycarp. No, it's real small, but I'll read it for those of you who can read it off the screen. You can follow along. So he was brought before the proconsul. And he asked him whether he was Polycarp, because Polycarp had a reputation, but not necessarily among kind of the Romans and things like that. He had a reputation, but they didn't really have a face for the reputation. So he says, hey, are you this guy? And on hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, hey, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, down with the atheist. Interesting. You're an atheist if you didn't believe in the Roman emperor as God. Anything else was atheistic. He goes on to say, Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium. Once again, the proconsul said to Polycarp, swear by the fortune of Caesar, down with the atheist. Swear, urged the proconsul. Reproach Christ, and I will set you free. And Polycarp responded with, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? At least that's how the story goes. Goes on to say that this guy, the proconsul, tried to convince Polycarp to denounce Christ so many times. He used different means to threaten him. The first threat was, hey, I'm going to put you before wild animals and they're going to ravage your body. And Polycarp's response, apparently, to history was, bring it on. Doesn't scare me. And he said, fine, we'll burn you to stake at alive. Wasn't as phased that way either. And so, again, history books would say that when they lit the fire, the flames actually, they say, recorded, danced around Polycarp. We're getting this whole Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego scene going on. And it wasn't supposedly to the proconsul's direction to for a Roman guard to stab him and kill him that way in the midst. So that's what we know, and this is what's going on in the city. And so it's kind of crazy. Persecution was a real thing for this church. You had the Jews of that day working with the Romans, most likely because they were losing converts over to Christianity and things like that, and they didn't love that. If you remember, it was the Jews that put Jesus before the Roman Empire for crucifixion. So it seems like history is repeating itself once again all throughout the church here, especially in Smyrna. So this leads me to this question. So why is Jesus writing to this church? And so I want to first start off with the introduction to Jesus' statement to the church. And he says this, and to the angel of the church at Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now notice how Jesus describes himself, because it's going to be really important as Jesus gets into encouraging this church. For the first thing, I think one of the practical reasons why this is important is that I think Jesus is saying, hey, everything you're going through, all this persecution, you need to know death isn't the final word, you know, of your life. And we're going to talk about that a little bit in more detail. But I want to kind of go and look at something a little bit different here, because I thought this was interesting as I was studying this passage. I think the other reason why Jesus starts off with a statement is because there's a lot packed into the statement. And he's saying this, I think. He's saying, hey, I'm that same person who walked among you. I lived. I was persecuted. I was treated like one of you. And they killed me, but I'm alive still. I get what you're going through. And so this leads me to a couple of thoughts on that first part about living among us and being like us, experiencing life as we do. Because we have a Savior who has experienced life as we do. And so we can be confident in a couple of things here. First thing we can be confident as a church and as individuals is we have a God who gets what life can be like. And this is reinforced if you go over to Hebrews actually 4. Verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, for he has faced all the same testings we do, and yet he did not sin." And so this is the point. I think we really got to get our heads around this, because Jesus experienced life as we did. Look, we were told at the beginning of his ministry, he went out to the desert to pray, to be with the Lord, to fast, to prepare for what was coming in life. And there he encounters Satan. Satan is throwing all sorts of temptations at him in life and saying, hey, if you just do this and follow me, I'll give you this. And he was refuting him with scriptures and things like this. This is kind of how Jesus' earthly ministry starts out. I mean, he was being spiritually attacked in his life. He was cast aside by family. We know this. Just finished the James series. James was Jesus' half-brother, and we know he didn't even believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. And you got to believe there was probably some doubt that trickled through his other siblings. I mean, it's plausible, right? There was times where his family was told to go get Jesus. He's out of control in Scripture. He had family that didn't get behind him. Do you ever feel that with yourself in life, with family? Where you were doubted or maybe not as encouraged or supported as you'd like to? He had friends that abandoned him. Ever been there? Ever sold out by a friend or some, or felt like they weren't as loyal as they should have been? He experienced those things. What about the religious leaders of the day? The people that are supposed to care for you, right? Supposed to minister to you, help you, lighten your burden. They were constantly attacking him. Jesus' heart was continually misunderstood. That's probably one of my biggest frustrations in life, is when my heart is misunderstood in a situation. Man, that really gets after me. I hate that. And so Jesus, he's going through this, falsely accused of all sorts of things. And let's just put this out there. He surrendered one of the most horrific deaths a person could ever experience. Go look up what crucifixion was all about. And we sit here and we have family members that we knew who went through terrible things, whether it be cancer or a tragic accident, and we go, does that make any sense? Well, does it make any sense that the God of this universe would bear the cross for us? Jesus experiences life like we have and like we do. So does Jesus get us? Yes. And this is, I can't make this, overstate this point, because I think one of the things we look for, if we're being honest here, is people who get us in this world. This is why we have so many communities. I worked with teenagers for 23 years, and it was pretty easy to see why certain teenagers hung out with certain kids. It was pretty easy, because they found some type of relational connection. It's why we have so many groups in society today. The exercise group, go into high school, the jocks, the burnouts, all these different things. We probably don't categorize them that way, the emo kids, all this stuff. You know, the country kids, who my daughter loves. You know, cowboys, cowgirls. We have all these sorts of communities. We love this. And we surround ourselves with people who get us and understand us. I'm not promoting the movie, but there was a movie called Good Will Hunting. And in that, you know, they're trying to make sense of this kid who's a brilliant guy, but he's hanging out with a bunch of lowlifes. And the therapist basically says, he's talking to a friend, he goes, don't you understand why he hangs out with who he hangs out with? Because any one of his friends would take a bat to your head. That's loyalty. What unites these people is the loyalty that they have for one another. So we have this going on. So when I hear that Jesus gets me, man, that's attractive to me. When I hear that he understands what I'm going through and that he gets me, that's comforting to me. And here's the other thing I want to go with this. If he gets what you're going through, he also knows how to help you. And this brings us to the second thing that we can be confident about Jesus. If Jesus has experienced life as we do, then he can help us get through our struggles. He knows the pathway forward. I want you to look at verse 16 of that same passage. Okay, I just had the verse, but we started off for that we have a high priest who understands our weaknesses, who went through in every aspect of life being tempted as we are. And then it says this in verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." To help in time of need. And this is the other side of someone who gets us, of what we're going through. They can help us and give us guidance in how to navigate our situations. I want to go back, just as I have a thing here, it says Proverbs note. When we were in the Proverbs series, if you got to hear it, if you didn't, we were talking about just the practical wisdom that is shared in Proverbs. And one of the things we were talking about is that, hey, surround yourself with people who are where you want to be. And why is that important? Because they've been where you are, and they've accomplished and gotten to where you want to go. And so they have wisdom for you for that journey. They have wisdom. They can share with you how to get there. And this is important for us as we think about what we are challenged with in life. The fact that we have a God who gets us, right, through his son, Jesus Christ. We also have a God who can help us get through whatever it is that we're getting through. And that's why the scripture says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. We can have confidence that he can get us through. And so I go back to the beginning verse here. When Jesus says to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came back to life. He's telling this church, hey, I understand what you're going through. I've been there. I've done it. I can help you get through it. And oh, by the way, death does not have the last word. Death does not have the last word. I want you to notice something that he says here in verse 10 to this persecuted church. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, he's being very specific here, obviously, with this church. That you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. But tribulation had been going on all around that. He acknowledges that for this church. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. I told a story a couple of weeks ago about one of the movies my mom subjected me to. Old school movie was this movie on the life of Peter Marshall. I had shared a quote from there. And I want to share another quote from him. He was he was famous for being the pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. and chaplain of the United States Senate. And I love what he says here about suffering. He says, God will not permit any troubles to come upon us unless he has a specific plan by which a great blessing can come out of that difficulty. The struggles we're going through life aren't random. God has a purpose and plan for this. I said this in my Bible study this morning, and I've said this to a couple of people already, for as bad as it looks like going on in the Middle East right now, even God has a plan and a purpose for that, for his glory. We can't lose sight of that as Christians. He promises that what we go through has a plan and purpose. And I find something super interesting about his encouragement to this church when he says, I will give you a crown of life. Now, if you remember at the beginning of this message, I talked about Smyrna, right? I said Smyrna was the crown city, the crown of Asia. It was pretty boastful about their status at that time. I don't think this is a mistake in Scripture here that Jesus would talk about a crown of life. And I think if we kind of lean in on that, a crown of life, I wonder if maybe Jesus is reminding the Smyrna church and for us today, because like that church then, and we can say it about us, it was a church immersed in a culture where people were all about boasting about their gods, their competitiveness, about their accomplishments and their stuff. Remember, they were arrogant about who they were as a city. And it came out in all sorts of ways. I mean, they had the mountains behind them say, hey, look at this. Even the mountains glorify to us as a city, the crown of Asia. And isn't this like society today? People pursuing their own crowns. I mean, aren't we still striving for the best, to have the most, to be the happiest? Isn't it our goal for many today, right? To be at the top of this world, top of the food chain. We have friends, family, we know about it. Man, when I was in Wilton, Connecticut, it's known as one of the areas of top 5% of wealth in this country. For the kids I was working with, it was always about what school you're going to. That was status. Where were you going? You going to Ivy School? I mean, this was it. Where are you getting into? The ones that are $90,000 a clip, things like that. It was all about breaking in, right? And achievement. And man, that was going to define your whole life. Man, you were either going to make or break by the college you go to. I mean, we're still doing these things. We're still boasting of our own success. But man, does Jesus describe winning so much differently, doesn't he? Take a look at how Jesus says winning and success is in life. Take a look at Mark 8 with me here. And calling the crowd to him and his disciples, you see Jesus saying, hey, get closer. I got something to tell you. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Right? But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. And then he goes on to this, and he asks this question of the crowd and his disciples. For what does it profit a man to gain this whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit a man to gain this whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Powerful questions here. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Man, does Jesus describe winning in this life so much differently? We all know what the world says, hey, here's success, here's what it looks like. Jesus says, well, not so much. Not so much. And this leads me to a key thought here. Here's what the church in Smyrna knew. And this is what the scripture says, right? He says, if you gain this whole world but die not knowing Jesus, all your earthly accomplishments mean nothing in light of what comes next after you die. Doesn't mean anything. You've heard it. Doesn't matter how much stuff you have. You can't take it to the... Won't fit. Doesn't mean anything. Might mean something to the grave robbers. But it's not going to do anything in the life there comes thereafter. And this is the good news and the bad news, right? For those of us who are Christ followers and we're frustrated by the brokenness of this world, the good news is the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. But this is also bad news, right? For those who don't believe in Jesus Christ and haven't put their faith in him, guess what? This world, this is the best it gets for you. And mark my words, the worst is yet to come. Because the scripture says that. See, Jesus is reminding us it's not about what you did, how much you accomplished, or how much you have in this life that matters for eternity. It's not even about how bad you might be. It's solely about who you know in this life that sets you up for success for what comes next. It's not about what you have. It's not about what you did. It's about who you know. It's about who you know. And this is what the scripture is saying. And let me say this clearly again. You don't get to go to heaven or hell based on what you do on your merits or your successes or things like that. Or even if you were a good person or a bad person in comparison to somebody else, it's what you do with Jesus, period. When I stand before the God of this universe and he says, why do I let you in? There's only one thing I can put forward. the blood of Jesus, your son. That's it. I got nothing else to say. All my achievements, as the scripture says, are like filthy rags to him. That's it. That's the only answer that works. Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. I think Jesus is reminding his church of the hope they have in him, not to give up. And guess what? There's a payoff for being faithful to me. Heaven is so good. So what can I do right now? Sum up what we're learning about. Jesus is saying, look to the church. I see you. I know you. I know what you're going through. Lean on me to get through it. The suffering is only a short time. It's temporary. Finish strong here. Heaven's amazing. You're going to love it. You're going to love it. And then he adds one other encouragement to this church. It comes in verse 9 here. When Jesus says, I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. He's obviously not talking about materialistic stuff. Not much we're talking about already. But he's reminding them that they are growing in wealth. Again, just not in the way the world defines success or wealth. And these are the words of Jesus again, Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And this leads me to one other thought here. Not only knowing Jesus matters for what's coming, but what you do for Jesus in this kingdom matters also. We laugh about it when we're doing things we don't want to do for the church or for the ministry. Crowns, you're getting crowns. Crowns in heaven. But according to the word of God, that's exactly what's going on. And it's not for our own boasting or for our own personal gain. Scripture talks about these crowns. These are crowns that we're going to lay before the King of the universe. They're treasures. But man, don't forget the words that Jesus talks about. I go to prepare a place for you. I mean, a place where Revelation talks about no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more. Whatever we go, man, it's wrong here. It's so right there. And that's what we get to look forward to. And again, for all the things that Jesus is going to say to these seven churches, Jesus' word to this church in Smyrna is nothing but encouragement. Jesus is proud of this church. He's proud of this church. Why? Because they're letting their light shine in the dark. They're paying the price for their allegiance too. Listen, I told you, persecution was real for the church. But it wasn't always coming at the hands of the clear, what we would say, evil or pagans of this world. It was coming at the hands of the Jews. And this is not a beat-up moment. But these were people that said they knew God. And yet their intent was to kill these Christians. And so there was times where they were working with the Roman government to accomplish this task. I mean, persecution was real. And this church was holding on. And this is why Jesus calls them false Jews. Right? So again, don't get hung up on the ethnicity title that's hung on somebody. Jesus is saying there are real Jews, but there's also false ones. There are real Jews who believe in me, but there are also ones that don't. And that's the same in life anywhere. You know, we can walk around and say out these streets, oh, I'm a Christian, really? Is that just by word? Or also indeed. James says, show me your faith and I'll show you my works and so forth. They go hand in hand. Jesus is just making a simple distinction here. There are those who call themselves Jews who believe in me and there are those who don't. And so again, don't get hung up. These Jews were slandering these believers and they were working with the Roman government. And I want to say one other thing before we turn to our last question. This church here is one of two churches that we're going to read about in these seven letters that Jesus doesn't have anything bad to say. Out of the seven letters he sends to the churches, there are only two churches. Smyrna is one of them, and Philadelphia is the next one. He's going to talk. All encouragement. The other churches all receive warnings. These two churches don't. This is all about encouragement to this church. So, what do we take away from the letter to Smyrna? A couple things. We get some important truths here. Number one, we'll try to move through these pretty fastly. We serve a God who knows, sees, and is with us through every fiery trial. Psalm 94:11 talks about Jesus knows the thoughts and inclinations of our hearts. He's aware of the enemy's plans and afflictions we face, and Hebrews 2 covers that. Absolutely nothing is hidden from our all-knowing, all-seeing God, and he genuinely cares for us. He genuinely cares for us. Jesus is upfront about the fact that, look, we're going to experience trials and tribulations, but he's upfront with, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is present. Second thing we learn is this. Jesus praised the church at Smyrna for choosing poverty over compromise. Now, I'm not talking simply about, you know, choosing wealth or over, you know, self-sacrifice or things like that. But what I am saying is that, look, the point that I am making is that with these early believers, there was all sorts of things that they could have made their life easier about. They could have blended in much better. They could have went along with some of the Roman practices and things like that. They wouldn't have targets on their back. You know, because it could have resulted to this idea, well, I'll just ask God for repentance. He knows what we're going through. He knows that he doesn't want me to suffer this way. They could have compromised in ways to make their life easier, and yet that wasn't the path they took. This church in Smyrna could have justified actions to preserve their livelihood. They could have proof texted the scripture. Well, I don't think Jesus is really saying that. Could have made it easier for themselves. Let me tell you something. When you read scripture, I'm just going to be right up front. There are some hard things to get your head around. But at the same time, if you really focus on the person of Jesus, you'll understand God's heart through it all. And even when you don't maybe understand why he's saying what he's saying, I can assure you this, you can trust that his heart is good. His plans and purposes make sense at some point. And really, he has the best for you and for us. Default to that. Default to what you know about Jesus. He's God who gave his life for you. Trust him in the moments where maybe it's not quite making sense to you. Trust in him. I have a friend that says this all the time. I led him to the Lord, and he sometimes struggles with scripture, and he says, you know, Paul, one of the things I do always is that when I feel confused or maybe I don't understand, he goes, I just go back and look at Jesus. And it helps. It helps him to trust him in the things that maybe he's struggling when it comes to trusting him. And then one other thing here that Jesus, that we can pull out of this letter, is Jesus makes a promise to those who remain faithful to him. Listen to these words here. I'll put them up here because just in case you're trying to write. But it says, be faithful unto death. This comes in verses 10 and 11. And I will give you a crown of life. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Look, most of us probably won't face the persecution that this church is facing. But I was reminded this week, I have a book on my shelf that says Jesus Freak. It was put out by a band called DC Talk, but it's basically the voice of the martyrs, and it's a collection of stories. You know what the first story was in? I was kind of rolling through it. It was this story of a 17-year-old girl that was asked, do you believe in Jesus? And the way the story goes was she said yes, and then when the person pointing the gun at her said why, didn't wait for the answer. He just killed her with a whole lot of other people. You know what that story was from? Columbine. Rachel Scott. Persecution is still alive and well in this world. It happens. It's a real reality, but God makes a promise for those of us who are faithful. He says this in verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That second death is when we die and we stand before God. And either we will continue at that moment to move forward in eternity, living life with him in heaven, or when we potentially face that second death, because again, what did you do with Jesus? In hell. This is what it's talking about. For those who have put their faith, who are faithful to the end, you have nothing to worry about, nothing to fear when it comes to that second death. But here's the thing. We are called in this life. We may not face that type of persecution like a Rachel Scott or even a church like Smyrna, but we're all called at some point to pick up that cross, right? And forsake all other things for the sake of the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this morning. And I thank you that we read these words of encouragement to a church that was getting it right on so many levels. And maybe we're not being dragged out into the streets and persecuted, or there's a local church working against us right now. But I admire this church's faithfulness, that they could have easily compromised to make their life easier. And man, that is a message that really resonates for us and for myself too, as a follower of Jesus. That temptation is still in front of each one of us and as a church to compromise in this world, to make our lives a little easier. But I pray that each person here would just know your heart so inside and out, that for the person here, there's nothing better than knowing you. And because of how great that relationship is, that it would inspire us to honor you in all aspects of our life, Lord, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we help others, the way we are committed to pursuing you in our worship. And I pray, Lord, as a church, we would come around each other, and as the scripture says, to spur each other on to love and good deeds. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, Kim's going to come back up with the worship team and lead us in our closing song. Actually, I take that back. We have a little bit of a special music lead-in. Dennis over here is going to lead us in a song, but my poor friend's got a little scratchy throat. So I think he's going to have some help from some friends.